We were twins, my brother Esau and I. My mother loved me. My father loved Esau.
Messy.
Even after the Lord had told my mother and father that I would receive the land promised to grandfather Abraham, I would receive the descendants, I would be a blessing to the whole world. But my father loved Esau. I was on my own, using this. I surprised them all. I got Esau's birthright and the blessing my father had planned on giving him. It was mine. Not according to custom, but according to covenant. I got it. Fair and square. All right, maybe not so fair, but square is Esau's head. He swore he would kill me. So I ran. Away from Esau, straight into God. At night, beside the campfire. When I thought all was lost, God surprised me. He showed me grace.
And all your truths become questionable. Now, Friedrich Nietzsche said, I'm not angry that you lied to me. I'm angry that I can no longer trust anything that you say. We may not be big fans of Nietzsche here. So C.S. Lewis, I love the way he said it. A little lie is like a little pregnancy. Deceit is destructive. Deceit is like a cancer. And it comes all too quickly to our mouths, whether it be a little white lie just so that someone feels better about themselves, or that big lie to protect ourselves from losing our job or endangering a relationship, to the habitual lie. The lies that weave their way into our psyche to the point where we're not even sure if we're telling the truth anymore or what the lies are. Satan is called the Prince of Lies for a reason. He has a gift of taking that which is true. He'll gladly have you drink a lake of truth just to have a couple of drops of poison. These lies weave their way in and through our lives. And in the passage that we're going to look at this morning, we see how deceit is not something that is solely Jacob's issue. This is one of the most dramatic, intense, and depressing chapters in the Jacob cycle, because we see all the players in this story failing, deceiving, not being who they've been called to be, and instead being what they desire to be. We see four people who know what the plan of God is, four people who have heard the oracle of God is given to Rebekah, four people who know the promise of Abraham going through the generations, and four people striving to make it come about in their way to benefit themselves rather than trusting God's promises. And as we're looking at this story, I want you to have a principle rolling around in the back of your head as we read through this text. If God is truly God, if God is who he has revealed himself to be, then let us trust him to act. Especially if any of our actions to help him out will cause us to stand in violation of the word that he has given us. So this morning, we're going to look primarily at chapter 27, but we're going to dip backwards a little bit into chapter 26 and forward a little bit into chapter 28. And this is a drama. So in the spirit of a drama, I am going to give you a play in four acts. And like any good play, there's a little bit of content before the play. So we're going to look at a frame that shapes the whole thing. And then at the end, we're going to look at an epilogue. So here are the movements. We're going to see Esau's scorn. Then we're going to look at Isaac's secret, Rebekah's scheme, Jacob's swindle, Esau's storm. And then finally, as the epilogue, Rebekah's scramble. So let's take a look at this frame first. We went from chapter 25 to 27. So what happened in 26? Why aren't we talking about that? Well, 26 is primarily a story that's related to the life of Isaac and Rebekah, not so much Jacob. But at the very end of 26, we get a picture of what's framing this discussion. You heard it from John just a moment ago, the closing of the frame. Esau hated Jacob. And here in chapter 26, verse 34, we read, "When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah." Now, this isn't just a throwaway. This isn't something being tossed at the end of chapter 26 to give us a little bit of color. This is key to this whole narrative, because here we have Esau, the firstborn. And what has he done? He has gone out and he's taken for himself foreign wives. And not just any foreign wives. He's married Hittite women. And who are the Hittites? They are Babylonians. These are people that they know because of the Abrahamic covenant that are under the judgment of God. These are those who are God's enemy. And Esau, the firstborn, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, marries those whom he should not marry. And I love verse 35. It shows how this issue with in-laws has been around for thousands of years. The Hebrew there says, "These two women in the family were like a spirit of bitterness to Isaac and Rebekah. Every time they saw them, they were reminded of Esau's failure. Every time they saw them, they were reminded of these people who God had said, they can have nothing to do with me. They are enemies. They will be judged." And now there they are on Thanksgiving in the living room playing taboo with the rest of the family, and they have to pretend as though everything is just fine, and it was like a spirit of bitterness. So Esau, he's disappointed the family. He's demonstrated he wants nothing to do with the promise of Abraham. He's shown that this birthright that he despised, that Jacob had already taken from him, was something that he didn't value at all. And as we keep going forward in this chapter, it gives a little bit of a motivation for Rebekah, right? Because she sees what Esau has done, and she is the one who received the oracle, and she knows that Jacob is the one who is to receive the blessing. So she has a good motivation to ensure that God's will is done, that Jacob receives the blessing, and that Esau, this foolish man who married these Hittite women, does not receive the blessing. The motivations aren't wrong. The methodology and the lack of faith, they're heartbreaking. Her precious Jacob, she needs to protect him at all costs. And let's turn to Isaac for a moment here before we go to chapter 27. Isaac knows better. Isaac sees this, and he knows what the blessing entails. He knows what comes with it. And yet, he is going to conspire to secretly give the blessing to Esau, because Esau is his boy. Esau is his son. Esau is his favorite, as we will clearly see. Isaac allows his physical senses and appetites rule over him. And there's a marked contrast here between Abraham and Isaac. We look at the story of Abraham, and we know the journey that he had with Isaac. We know about that long climb up the mountain. We know about that sacrifice with Abraham's hand with the knife over his son. And the angel stayed his hand because God had provided a sacrifice. Abraham was moving by faith because he trusted in the character and the promises of God, even though the actions that he was told to take didn't make any sense in light of those promises. But he trusted God consistently. And Isaac saw this. And in case you think Isaac may have forgotten that because it happened so very long ago, you know, our children's Bibles and the pictures that we have in our mind, we have Abraham taking his little boy Isaac up the mountain. Isaac was 40 years old when they went up that mountain. He was an adult. He was a strong, physically capable man where his father was aging and weak. Isaac submitted to this test of faith just as bravely and faithfully as his father did. He submitted to be tied up and placed upon that altar because he trusted his father, because his father trusted God. And now, instead of a confidence in the future of faith rooted in God's promise in Isaac, he is now trying his best to thwart God's promises, not being driven by faith, but instead being driven by his appetites and his passions. And as we read on in chapter 27, we're going to see that Isaac is going to fail. And the reason he fails is because his desires, the desires that his taste buds can satisfy, those temporary pleasures, those are now of much higher value than having a heart of faith in that which cannot be seen. So let's take a look at it. Chapter 27, verse 1. Act 1 of our story. Esau has scorned his birthright, scorned his heritage as a grandchild of Abraham, and now Isaac is moving forward with the secret. When Isaac was old, and his eyes were so dim that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food such as I love, and bring it to me so that I might eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Side note, Isaac lives, spoiler alert, another 80 years. This blindness, his eyes were dim, he couldn't see. I mean, that's true, but there is a spiritual blindness present in Isaac right now. This picture that we're given, and why am I saying he's doing this in secret? Why am I saying he's trying to smooth his way into what he wants rather than following God's will? Well, if we keep reading and we look at Genesis, if we look at Deuteronomy, if we look at Leviticus, we see how this blessing is supposed to occur. It is not a private thing. It is a public thing. At the very least, the family comes to see the eldest receive the blessing from the father. And Esau's a twin. Of course his brother should be there. But what does Isaac do? He calls Esau in private, and says, "My son, do this for me." This was an impulsive and faithless son. Esau had no lens for the future, no lens for faith. Isaac knew Rebekah's oracle. To do this in secret is absolutely shameful. And you heard the way I read the passage, right? He's hungry, but he's more than hungry. He's desperate. In the text, in this immediate context, the word "game" for good food is mentioned 8 times, and the expression "tasty food," which doesn't occur anywhere else in the entire Pentateuch, occurs 6 times in this context. And the word, "give me that food that I love," there's several different words that could be used to connotate love in Hebrew. And the word that Isaac chooses to use to describe the stew that he loves, this is passion. This is a passionate, intense, physical love. What Moses is trying to get us to see here by the Spirit is that Isaac's passions have changed. Isaac has become like Esau. If you remember from last week, Esau was like a senseless beast going, "Red food, red stuff, feed me." He's just desperately hungry and will do anything to get that food. And now Isaac is doing the same thing. He's left behind his former faith and fully embraced the sensuous immediate gratification of the physical pleasures here in his last days. It's heartbreaking. So Esau goes out. And we move to Act 2 of this drama. Rebekah's scheme. Picking up in verse 5. Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son, Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son, Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me 2 good young goats. I will prepare for them delicious food like your father loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies." But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I'm a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." His mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go. Bring them to me." So he went, and he took, and he brought to his mother. And his mother prepared delicious food, such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son, and the skins of the young goats she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. You see what Rebekah's doing here. She's scheming, she's planning. And again, her motivations aren't necessarily way out in left field. She received the oracle. She knows that the older will serve the younger. She knows that the younger is going to be the one who the seed of Abraham will continue through. And we, the vantage point of history, we can look down the line and see that it's through Jacob that we arrive to Jesus of Nazareth. So Rebekah is taking matters into her own hands to ensure that God's will is executed properly. Isn't God lucky that Rebekah was there for him? You know, it's a quick marriage counseling moment. Verse 5. Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. You notice there's not a lot of healthy communication going on between Isaac and Rebekah throughout this entire story. They are not communicating with one another. They are eavesdropping. They're listening. They're conspiring. They're assuming. Going back to Abraham and Sarah, do you remember? When they were talking about the inheritance, when they were talking about what was next, Abraham sought Sarah's counsel. And Sarah counseled Abraham and he listened. Then Sarah sought Abraham's counsel and he listened and gave counsel. Here, Isaac and Rebekah in their older years are turning into the opposite of the model that we've been given with Abraham and Sarah. Did you catch the pronouns as I was reading? Now, Rebekah and Isaac are the mom and dad to the twins, Esau and Jacob. But when you look at the pronouns, it sure seems like we have a blended family of some sort, because Isaac spoke to his son, Esau. Rebekah said to her son, Jacob, I heard your father speak to your brother, Esau. Not, I heard my husband speak to my son, Esau. Do you see the detachments? Esau and Isaac, they're like this. Rebekah and Jacob, they're like this. This tears apart and divides families, and we certainly see it here. Now in verse 11, Jacob sees a potential hole in mom's plan. Mom, you remember how you said, oh, look how Adam, how Seir Esau is when he was born. He was so red and hairy. Well, he is still rugged and hairy, and here I am, smooth and fair. I know Dad can't see, but I ain't no Esau. Now, what I want you to notice here is that Jacob has no problem at all with the morality of his mother's plan. His problem was, can we pull this off? He's cool with the deceit. He's fine with the game. He's just wanting to make sure, have you thought this through? Is there anywhere we're going to get tripped up? Because we want to make sure that this goes all right. He wants to make sure it's going to work. And in this passage, you see that Rebekah pretty much does it all. Jacob only has three verbs in this entire passage. In verse 14, he went, took, and brought. He went, which his mother told him to do. He took the animals, which his mother told him to get, and brought to her, like she told him to bring, so that she could cook. Rebekah owns this. This is her issue. Her husband is reduced to his father. And just to highlight something, this fraud, this deceit, this manipulation, this play in a game to ensure the favorite gets what the mom wants him to get is totally unnecessary. God does not need our help to accomplish his plans. Over the years, I have spent a lot of time in my office at the seminary meeting with students who are going through their degree program, and they are desperate. They're going to get this 4-year degree done in 3. They're going to get this 2-year degree done in 1.5 years, and they are taking as many credit hours as possible, winter sessions, summer sessions, and they're beating themselves to a pulp and exhaustion, and they're burning out, and of course they are. And one of the things I tell them at that moment is, I have some good news for you. Jesus is not sitting up there at the right hand of God the Father going, oh man, I wish Daniel would hurry up. I really have a plan of redemption for this community, but it's not going to work until Daniel's there. I need Daniel to finish. God does not need us to accomplish his purposes. He chooses to use us despite our brokenness, despite our weaknesses, and that's a huge blessing. We can't thwart his will. He often thwarts our plans. We need to have a lot of humility when we're looking at this type of thing. So we've seen Isaac's secret, and now we've gotten a picture of Rebekah's scheme, and now it's time to execute. Jacob, the man of the hour, the title of this 12-week sermon series, Jacob is going to do his thing. Jacob's swindle, Act 3, picking up in verse 18. So he went into his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you have told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." I'm just struck by the nerves that Jacob must have been feeling in that moment. Because what we know of Esau, what do you think Esau's response would have been to Isaac's question, "Who are you?" "Duh, Esau. I've got the food." And here is Jacob, "I am Esau, your firstborn." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Oh, this is great. So Jacob now is lying to his father in order to deceitfully gain for himself a blessing. And now he is compounding that lie with blasphemy. He's bringing the covenant name of God into the conversation, saying, the Lord, your God. I always like that. Your God. Now, spoiler alert, in a couple of sermons, we're going to see that moment where Jacob stops referring to the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob as your God and begins to call him my God. But we are clearly not there yet. Verse 21, then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy, like his brother's Esau's hands. So he blessed him. This blessing is the, "Hey, how you doing?" blessing, not the big blessing that's yet to come. He said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He answered, "I am." Then he said, "Bring it near to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." So he brought it near to him, and he ate. And he brought him wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him. And Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, one second. I was struck this morning as I was reviewing this text again before coming out to share this message with you. There's this moment of affection between Isaac and his son Esau. But then as I've read it, this was no moment of affection. This was another diagnostic aid, another way for him to verify, is this really Esau? And in a way, this reduces that kiss from Isaac's perspective to a tool of instrumental utility to determine whether or not things are as they should be. And it reduces Jacob's kiss to his father to the traitor's kiss of Judas in the garden to his Savior. The parallel is heartbreaking. And so we read the blessing, born of deceit. "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you. Jacob has just inherited Abraham's blessing and destiny. All of Isaac's senses are failing him. His touch lies, his smell lies, even the taste of the food. He sent his son Esau out to get some venison. Rebekah made some goat. I don't know if you've recently had goat and venison, but there is a distinct difference between those two meats. Every aspect of the senses that Isaac is now relying on more than his heart of faith fail. And we have judgment. This chapter here, chapter 27, this is the last time we hear from Isaac in the Word of God. He's done. He lives another 40 years, but he's done. Isaac, a man of passions, clearly. So what do we see in Scripture about what he loves? Who does he love? What does he love? Well, we know in chapter 24, he loves Rebekah. She watered his camels. She's the one. She's the one that God set aside. Isaac loves Rebekah. Isaac, he loves Esau. He loves his son. Chapter 25, verse 28, we hear that Jacob loves Esau. Chapter 24, verse 67, we hear that Isaac loves Rebekah. And then in chapter 27, we have the most beautiful love story of all. In verse 4, and again in verse 9, and again in verse 14, three times more than his love for Esau is mentioned, three times more than his love for Rebekah is mentioned. Stew. He loves stew. He loves that delicious food. No mention of Jacob. Zero. Nothing. Nowhere is Jacob loved by Isaac. Favoritism truly tears this family apart. So now we move from Rebekah's scheme to Jacob's swindle to Esau's storm, act 4 in our drama. Picking up in verse 30. As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." His father, Isaac, said to him, "Who are you?" He answered, "I am your son, your firstborn, Esau." Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me, and I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him? Yes, he shall be blessed." As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me also, O my father." The Hebrew there is so broken. It syntactically doesn't make sense, because here's Esau recognizing you can't undo a blessing. The blessing's been done. He can't give it to someone else, but here he is. Bless me, even me, bless me. But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing." Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Yaakov? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he's taken away my blessing." Yaakov. Yaakov, to deceive, as opposed to his original name, Yaakov, to protect. Jacob has become the one who will protect the son of promise to the deceiver, because he chose to take into his own hands what God had already assured would be his. He is now Yaakov. Then Esau said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me? Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, I have made him lord over you, and all his brothers I have given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, I want you, as I'm about to read this, I want you to have Jacob's blessing in your mind. Maybe after the service this morning, take some time and take out your Bible and look at these two blessings side by side, and you'll see that Jacob received a blessing. Isaac's hands are tied. He cannot give him a blessing. But he must do something to appease his oldest son. So he gives him what we can only describe as not a curse, but an anti-blessing. "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." A prophecy of what happens to the children of Israel and the children of Edom. The fatness of the earth, not for Esau. The dew of heaven on high, not for Esau. Peace, not for Esau, but by the sword. A hard life, but life. I have good news for you. You ain't going to die. Bad news. It's not going to be easy. Like Isaac, Esau lacks discernment. He lacks a sense of the bigger picture of God's plan, as we see from the frame that we talked about, where he married outside of what was acceptable for the family. More than that, Esau lacks faith. He doesn't believe in the promises of God as given to Abraham and Isaac and now to Jacob. He lives in the moment. He chases immediate gratification. He has no eye for the future. He truly despises his birthright, just as we saw last week. And now he loses any right to be a part of Abraham's promised future. He despised his birthright. Now he wants the blessing, but he doesn't want the lifestyle that the blessing requires. He's denied any power over his brother. He's denied fertility from the earth. Do you see the pattern? Isaac, Rebecca, Esau, Jacob. There's not an innocent one in the batch. All four of these individuals are choosing not to trust God to do what he had promised, and instead, everyone is conspiring and cheating. Negative consequences follow. When deceit and manipulation become our tools, negative consequences follow. What are you talking about, Steneric? You just mentioned that through Jacob, as a result of this deceit, he received the blessing, and it's from his bloodline that we trace directly the Messiah, the reason that we are together to worship. Well, God's will can't be thwarted. But it's better to pursue God's will the way that he has prescribed it than trying to twist it into our own images. So the finale, Rebekah's scramble. Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching in 40 years. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Behold, Your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice. The jokes are in my mind. Your brother practiced hand-to-hand combat and how to fight bears and how to be a mighty hunter, and you've been sitting here trying out for the chess club and the math team. So, run. Obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother in Haran, and stay with him a while, until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of both of you in one day? Because she's truly alienated Esau. Whatever relationship Esau and Rebekah had before this, it's beyond strained at this point. So why lose Jacob too? Then Rebekah said to Isaac, I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me? Another picture of Isaac and Rebekah not communicating. Instead of communicating, she continues to manipulate her husband. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. Do you hear the Abrahamic blessing continuing over Jacob? May he give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham. Thus Isaac sent Jacob away. And he went to Padan Aram, to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah. Listen close. Jacob's and Esau's mother. Catch that? The narrator has switched the order. It's no longer Esau and Jacob. Now the older will truly serve the younger. It is now Jacob and Esau. Gut-driven and violent Esau, hungry and weak Isaac, deceptive and manipulative Rebekah, morally bankrupt and unprincipled Jacob, the villains of this story, through whom, in spite of whom, God works anyway. So let's close this frame. Verse 9, going back to Esau's scorn. Now, after all of these things, now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he directed him, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. And Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Padan Aram. So when Esau finally figured out that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac, his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. Only now he sees. Oh, maybe that's why I didn't get the blessing. This whole story is framed by Esau's failure to understand what his role is as a grandson of Abraham and the covenant. So the blessing. The blessing came, just as the oracle said it would. Jacob received the blessing, and now Esau, the older, will serve the younger. There will be strife. The striving that began in the womb is going to continue for decades. But that blessing that came as God said it would, because of the way it was orchestrated, that blessing, it doesn't mean freedom from consequences. Esau resolves to satisfy his homicidal tendency and follow the example of Cain and murder his brother. Jacob Jacob spends the rest of his life fleeing and in exile. Eventually, he's going to get the taste of his own medicine when he sets up with Laban, and Laban deceives Jacob again and again. And then at the end of his life, Jacob is going to be deceived by the older brothers using an article of clothing about the fate of his youngest son. The irony is twisting around in a brutal way. Despite her hope that she would one day send for Jacob, well, Rebecca never sent for Jacob. That day never comes. So Rebecca ends up losing both of her sons, and she dies in obscurity. We don't hear about her honorable death and burial. We hear about Deborah, her nurse. We hear about nurses' death and burial and memorial. But Rebecca dies in obscurity. Finally, Isaac lives another 40 years without significance. We don't hear from him again. Ever reminded of his foolishness in attempting to thwart God's sovereign plans. I pray that we're hearing this story. I pray that we're hearing this not just as an amazing example of tragic irony in the pages of Scripture, but that we see in these four shades of ourselves. Those moments where we choose to lie over the truth because it's the easier way. Those moments where our desire to satisfy what we need right now seems to be more important than following the commands of God because we're trusting in His goodness and the promise that's yet to come. As I read this story, one of the things that I'm impressed by over and over again is it is very possible and easy to practice our faith in a way that is inconsistent with the faith that we practice. This I believe, and this is how I live it out. And this, man, there's too great of a disconnect. God doesn't bless through us. God doesn't bless us because of us. He blesses through us, and He blesses us in spite of us. So my prayer for myself, for our church, is that we would hear this story and we would pray that the Spirit would give us eyes to see. When our passions get us all riled up and drive us forward into action, and if we were to compare that passion with the Word of God and our actions that we're taking with the commands of God, do they line up? How often do we allow our righteous indignation to set us on a course of action that if the Holy Spirit shone a spotlight in our heart of what the Word of God says, we'd go, oh, that's not a Christian response at all. May all of us humble ourselves, be slow to speak, slow to anger. May we learn to listen to one another, to those with whom we disagree. May we learn to listen so that we might understand, so that we can then speak intelligently the truth in love, as opposed to our ideology or our anger in spite. Isaac and Rebecca, Jacob and Esau, names that have survived the millennia, and their names and legacies will continue until our Savior returns. In many respects, heroes of Scripture. But may we learn more from their failures than we think we are identifying with their successes. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you are sovereign. You are good. Your sovereign will is certain. Your will cannot be frustrated or confounded or changed or limited because of our actions or our lack of faith. Yet for reasons we don't fully understand, you involve us intimately in the salvation history of your people. I pray that you would give us such a sensitivity to the Holy Spirit that we would lean on him and trust him more than our own understanding. May we, like Jesus, humble ourselves, consider others as more significant, and serve them at our own expense instead of manipulating them for our own profit. Reveal the idols that corrupt our actions and cause deceit and manipulation to occur in our lives. Your Son said in the Gospel of John that he is the way and the truth and the light, and none come to the Father except through him. You have called us by the Spirit to be little Christs, that this church would be the hands and the feet of Jesus until he returns again. So may we live in such a way that though we are broken, though we are cracked, that with the Spirit's help, we would live as those who desire to be true, who desire to be light, and who desire to point others to the Savior so that they might come to you. We pray this by the power of the Holy Spirit.
Thou fount of every blessing, to my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise of I'm fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love. Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Oh, to grace how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be, and let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it, seal it for thy courts above. Take my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above.
Our God is the author and the protector and the sustainer of life. And so this morning, as we, with so many other churches around this country, acknowledge that the rights of the unborn are no different than ours. They have a right to life. Life is sacred from the womb to the tomb. And we, as the people of God, as sons and daughters of the Most High, as co-heirs with our Savior Jesus Christ, who has given us life, we need to be voices for those who do not have a voice. Whether it be those precious infants who are facing a death at the hands of a clinic, or it be those children in the foster system who don't have anyone to advocate for them, or those who are lost and helpless and confused and need help. May we be a people who model what it is to love and to serve and to come alongside all of those who cannot act or speak for themselves. And so I want to remind you again, if you would like to partner with Thrive Women's Clinics, they would love to hear from you. Their website has a link on the very top towards the right that says donate, which will take you to a different page. And since we can't do a collection here at RBC as we usually do each year, I ask you to pray and consider how you might partner with this ministry that seeks to provide answers, hope, and resources to mothers who have more questions than answers. I also want to encourage you to continue to support White Rock Center of Hope, a ministry that is involved in helping those whose lives are just as important, who have lost their way, who are needing aid, who are needing assistance. And so now, as you get up from your couches, your recliners, your kitchen tables, and you go out to continue your day, go out remembering the promise that was made to Abraham. God said, "Do not fear, for I am your shield. My word is sure. We have hope in the God who is sovereign. May we never presume to help him out because we think he's working too slowly. Go now in the power of the Holy Spirit and in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen."
Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for